Good morning. How is everybody this morning? Good. Good week? I hope so. I hope you had a really good week. I neglected to mention to you last week when we got started, I had thought that I would and then forgot that Steve and Jen have been in touch with us. They got in touch with us the week before this past week to say that they had a Zoom meeting. It was kind of a unique Zoom meeting, but they haven't been able to get down to where the tribal people are, to where the Agda are, where the missionaries are, and they haven't been able to get up to where the Bukolot are, the churches up there. But so they decided to have a Zoom meeting that was attended by some Bukolot leaders from up north, and then some the Bukolot missionaries were part of that as well, as was Steve, and there were even... And this does my heart such good. There were even some new Agda tribal church leaders that were there, part of that Zoom meeting as well. I asked Steve how it went, and he said, well, it took him about 45 minutes to figure out the technology down on the other end. And so we were, we had a few hiccups like that, and I wanted to reassure him that we have those same kind of hiccups here, among us. And it wasn't just because it was tribal people, but... That was a good meeting. It was 45 minutes shorter than they expected it to be, but it was a good meeting, and God worked there in that place. That song that we just sang, sometimes I lose me. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where you've been on track and things have been going well, and it seems like you're getting things right, and then suddenly, not. And the word suddenly is out of place there because you know as well as I do that none of us ever wake up on a Tuesday morning and try to figure out what we can do to ruin the rest of our lives. That's not how we live or work. Things like that happen gradually, and they happen as the product of deceit, of being deceived. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, and what happens when I am deceived or have been deceived or you've been deceived, the enemy has attacked and hasn't gone into the full exorcist mode like we think he does sometimes. You haven't turned green. Your head hasn't turned around 360 degrees while you've thrown up all over the walls. But you know that something is not the same as it used to be. That you've lost that edge that you thought you had. You were learning and growing, and then suddenly it's gone. If it happens to me, I'm sure it happens to you. And if it happens to you... then it's going to happen to the sheep that are under your care as well. And so we're going to be talking about a strategy this morning that you can put in place. I trust it'll be helpful to you. But a strategy that you can put in place to help you deal with moments like that, not only in your own life, but in the lives of the people that are under your care, the sheep that are looking to you for guidance. David wrote the 23rd Psalm. We're not sure when or how. We're not sure if he wrote it when he was a young man out tending sheep or when he became older and was tending God's flock there in the nation of Israel. He shepherded God's people even there. He wrote the 23rd Psalm. It might have been when he was in the pasture, but the 23rd Psalm lays out for us. It helps us to understand our relationship with our shepherd, how our shepherd interacts with us. But it also helps us to know what good shepherding is. As we care for other people, we're able to mimic, to mirror. Mirror is a better word. We're not just pretending to be God. We're mirroring His work in our lives as we shepherd others. And I want to remind you that every heart here is the heart of a shepherd. You have people who are depending on you for guidance, for direction, for protection. We have children. We have a spouse. We have friends. We have colleagues. We have co-workers, we have acquaintances, we have other people in our lives who are in need. And they need us to interact with them in the same way that God interacts with us. And even if you're here this morning and you're not married and you don't have anybody depending on you, I want you to know and understand as you grow, you will have people who are depending on you. Because sheep, and we'll talk about this as we go, sheep become shepherds in God's economy. That's just the way life works. And so we want to talk about how God shepherds us so that we can pass that on to other people. And I want to remind you again, you're giving yourself the gift of the 23rd Psalm. Put this on your wish list. If you need to just load it up on, on Amazon.com, then go ahead and do that. But make a wish for yourself that you would have the opportunity, that you would remember to memorize. Remember to memorize sounds like an oxymoron, but remember to memorize the 23rd Psalm so that as Christmas approaches, you'll be able to share it with one another. You would be perhaps surprised how often I rely on the 23rd Psalm. When I'm in situations that just absolutely unsettle me, I will often just take a quiet moment, turn off the stereo, turn off the music, turn off the TV, and just sit there and soak in the 23rd Psalm, because it is such a powerful passage of Scripture. So let's make sure we have that done by December 6, which, God willing, will be the last message that we have on the 23rd Psalm. This morning, we'll be looking at part 6 in this series, as you can see up there. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I protect the sheep. That's what I do in response to his protection of me. So far, we've looked at 5 principles of shepherding. Principle number 1 is, if I am a shepherd, it is because I'm aware of the needs of the sheep and seek to meet them. Number 2, if I'm a shepherd, it is because I ease the burdens of the sheep. Principle number 3, if I'm a shepherd, it is because I keep the sheep on course for the glory of God. And principle number 4, if I'm a shepherd, it's because I comfort the sheep when they're afraid. Last week, we looked at principle number 5. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I make allowance for the special needs of the sheep. Remember, David was reflecting on the quality of life that he personally expected because the Lord was his shepherd. He anticipated that God would take care of him and that his life would take on a certain quality, and that's really what the 23rd Psalm is about. We've already talked about comforting the sheep when they're afraid. That was one of the principles, and we learned that God does that for those of us who are shepherds. And then God's comfort flows through us into the lives of the sheep that look to us for guidance, the sheep that God has given to us to care for. In other words, when we as shepherds are afraid, God comforts us. And we learn from that how to comfort the sheep under our care when they're afraid. So I hope we've already put that principle into practice in our daily lives. I hope that we're comforting the sheep under our care in the same way that God comforts us. But when the sheep are afraid, do they need more than comfort? That's a question that I had as I came to this passage this morning. To answer that question, we'd have to look again at the way that God shepherds us and ask if God only comforts us and then moves on. Is that the image that you have of God? When the enemy attacks, do you see him kind of sweeping into the room and patting you on the head and saying, there, there, it'll be okay, and then wandering off? Is that how God operates? That's not what he does at all. Is there more that God does for us when we're afraid than simply pat us on the head and tell us it's going to be okay? This morning, we're going to be talking about another aspect of shepherding that's tied to the sheep being afraid. But this time, we won't be talking about comforting the sheep when they're afraid. Instead, we'll be talking about protecting the sheep when they're afraid, when their enemies attack and they become afraid in the midst of the attack. But before we go there, remember, last week, we talked about making allowance for the special needs of the sheep, and we took note that not all of the sheep under our care are as strong and capable as other sheep, or as strong and capable as we'd wish them to be. In fact, all of us from time to time face situations that eat up our strength and diminish our capacity. I know that happens to me, and I expect it happens to you. Even those of us who have what it takes most of the time, and I know you're here this morning, but even those of us who have what it takes most of the time go through times when we simply don't have what it takes. We don't have the strength. We don't have the courage. We don't have the resources that we need. And the truth is, from time to time, we all need a little TLC. Amen? Yeah, wouldn't it be nice if in the midst of your shepherding, somebody were to lean in and take care of you in those moments when you need to? And God himself has agreed with that. Perhaps you remember way back when we started into the 23rd Psalm, we took some time to look at Isaiah chapter 40. Do you remember that? That's way back in the introduction, to establish a context for our studies. And we agreed that Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the most outrageous depictions of God's power in all of the Old Testament. Some of the things that Isaiah says are, God is on his way to Israel and he'll rule with his mighty hand. That's one of the things that he says. He measures the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He picks up and weighs the mountains of the earth on his scale, and they amount to dust on the scale. He also says that all the nations of the world are nothing more than a drop in the bucket compared to God. God brings out all the starry host one by one every evening and calls them all by name. He never grows tired. He never grows weary. Also from Isaiah 40, no one can fathom the depth of his understanding. And then right there, in the midst of that declaration of God's immeasurable and unimaginable power, sits verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. In other words, God uses his impossibly strong arms to pick up the lambs so that he can carry them close to his heart. And when a sheep has young ones following, like many of you do, the mighty God gently leads them to pasture and back to the fold. So you may be a shepherd today, and later today something could happen that would turn you into a puddle. And we pray that nothing like that happens, but please know that if it does, God will adjust how he relates to you, because he makes allowance for the special needs of the sheep. And of course, we should do the same. That's what we talked about last week when we said that David knew that his shepherd carried a rod and a staff. And David also knew that his shepherd knew how to use the rod and the staff, how to apply them. And David was comforted by that truth. God doesn't use his rod. Our shepherd doesn't use his rod on us to break our legs when we wander off. He uses his shepherd's staff to hook around us and to pull us back into himself whenever we wander off. And he uses his rod to defend us whenever the enemy attacks. He takes the lead. So when one of the sheep that you're caring for has a broken heart, or some wounded sheep in search of a shepherd wanders into your pasture, remember that your shepherd always meets you where you are in the middle of your mess. He doesn't require that you get better before he begins to interact with you. He comes right into the mess, enters right into the mess with you, and makes allowance for your broken heart and your special needs. Remember that, so that you can offer that same thing to the ones that are under your care, the sheep that need your guidance. Now it's time to get back to Psalm 23, this next passage in Psalm 23. And once again, I want you to think of this passage in terms of the scripture story, the story that lies behind it. David, the shepherd of Israel, was thinking one day, and again, we don't know if he was in the palace remembering, in the palace thinking about the people that now were looking to him for guidance, or this happened earlier, and he wrote this song while he was out there in the pasture with the sheep. But he was thinking about all that he had to do to take care of the sheep that were under his care. And he used that to reflect on all that God did for him, the many ways that God interacted with him as he shepherded David's heart. And in his mind's eye, he began to picture God and to relate to him in that way. And he took up his lyre, that stringed instrument that went over the shoulder and you played and plucked and strummed, and he took up his lyre and perhaps some parchment and a pen, a quill, and began to write these words. And I'd invite you to picture the sheep in the fold, sheep in the field, in the pasture, as you listen to the 23rd Psalm. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from 1 Samuel, and it's nestled into the part of 1 Samuel that we've been studying in the making his story my story hour before church. And I would wholeheartedly recommend that you show up for that and enjoy that. I wasn't able to make it this morning, but Faith attended again, and we've been loving it, and I know that you would as well. This story that comes from 1 Samuel chapter 25 is a story about a man named Nabal, whose name means, by the way, fool. And I don't know if that's the name that his mom and dad gave him. It might be. It might have been a nickname that he picked up from his buddies as time went on. I don't know. But as we go, I think you'll pick up on why everybody called him that by the end of his life. The principal players in this story are Nabal, his wife, Abigail, and David, the guy who wrote the 23rd Psalm. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from 1 Samuel chapter 25. After the death of the prophet Samuel, Israel buried him, of course, and mourned him for a period of time. And David and his mighty men, David missed Samuel most of all. And David and his mighty men moved into the desert of Paran, out there in the dry places where, because he was still on the run from Saul and expecting that Saul might take him in. There was a man in that region who had property in a place called Carmel, or Carmel, if that helps you. He was wealthy, but he was an arrogant fool. He was married to a woman named Abigail, a woman who was as intelligent and beautiful as her husband was foolish and just ugly mean. David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep there at the end of the sheep, as the sheep were growing, and there in that remote place. And David took steps with his 600 men to protect Nabal from anybody who might come in and invade. So anybody that might attack or try to take the sheep, disrupt the ranch. And at the end of that time, David sent ten of his young men to greet Nabal. He sent them in there and to salute him. And David asked the young men to remind Nabal that it had been a long time that no one had attacked his sheep or impacted his ranch and intimidated him or his workers in any way. Not a single sheep was missing. And go tell Nabal that, David said. And after you explain that to Nabal, greet him. I mean, greet him enthusiastically and wish blessings down upon him. And then remind him that we've done this for him, even though he hasn't asked us to do it. And ask him if he would provide some food, because it's time for celebration right now and feasting. And it'd be nice if we all, we all had something that we could share because of the work that we've done. The men went to Nabal's house, and they told him that and met with him, and then they waited for his answer. And Nabal resorted to being his old surly self and ended up saying, "Who's this David? Who's this son of Jesse? Isn't he just one of the many ones who have left their masters in the last little bit? And so why should I take my bread and my water and the meat that I've provided for my shears and give it to men who come from who knows where?" I mean, he just got nasty. And I'm sure said things that, there might be Bible words, but they're not in that part of the Bible. He's just one of those kind of guys. And as an aside here, we'll see later that Nabal knew exactly who David was. He knew that he was going to be the next king of Israel, that he was already the rightful king. And the men that David had sent to Nabal then went back to David's men, and reported to him everything that Nabal had said. And David was livid. I mean, he was absolutely furious. He rallied the troops. He took 400 of his men with him, which is an unnerving number of mighty guys to be coming after you. But he took 400 of his men with him. He left another 200 there to stay by the stuff, and he headed for Nabal's home. In the meantime, one of Nabal's servants spoke with Nabal's wife, Abigail, and told her that David had sent messages to Nabal and greeted him and been very kind and asked for, a little bit of food to do a celebration because he had protected the sheep. And the servant actually says, "They were like a wall around us. No one got anywhere near us during that time. They protected the sheep and Nabal's property so well that nothing ever went missing." That's what the man said, the servant said to Abigail. The servant then suggested that Abigail talk to her husband, Nabal, and to see if she could persuade him away from his foolishness. And maybe some of you ladies have had an assignment like that at one time or another. But Abigail knew that her husband was a wicked and foolish man. So rather than trying to talk to him, she got some food together and some supplies ready and headed to with her servants to a place where she knew she would be able to intercept David when he arrived and give him this gift of food. David and his men were just that moment riding down into the valley, approaching Nabal's home, and were planning to teach him a lesson he would not forget. But Abigail and the servants intercepted them. She got off her donkey and approached David with her face to the ground, and she bowed before him and pleaded with him to pay no attention to her husband's disrespect and foolishness. She went on to say, after all, his name is Nabal, and that does mean fool, and he's been a fool and will continue to be a fool. He'll consistently live up to that name. She then went on to point out that her family, that she and all her family and all the servants knew who David was. They knew it very well. They knew that he was on the run from Saul. They knew that he had killed Goliath. They knew that he had been anointed as the next king. He would soon be the next rightful king of Israel. She pleaded with him, and David relented and didn't push through with the attack. He accepted Abigail's kindness and her gift, and when Abigail returned home, she was going to tell her husband what she had done. She wanted him to know, but he was so stinking drunk. He was holding a feast. He was so stinking drunk that she couldn't talk to him, and so she left it until the next morning when he was sober and probably hung over, and she explained to him what she had done to save his life. And the moment that he heard it, he had a heart attack. And 10 days later, God took his life. God ended Nabal's life, and he died. In time, after the time of mourning, David got back in touch with Abigail. He didn't text her or anything, but he got back in touch with her and asked if she would become his wife, of all things. And she was glad, she said, to become David's wife and to continue to serve him in his home. And that is the story from God's Word. Now, I admit I don't really see a Hallmark movie coming out of this story, because unlike a Hallmark movie, what happens with Nabal and Abigail and David is totally unpredictable. But it does serve to illustrate what it means to protect the sheep. David had protected Nabal's sheep and kept them from coming to any harm, and then Nabal played the fool and disrespected David, who was the future king, and Abigail protected Nabal from David's attack, from getting what he deserved, until God intervened. But if you think about it, God himself dealt with Nabal, and as he did that, God protected David from needlessly spilling the blood of a fool. It was a wonderful thing that God did. There's a lot of people protecting other people, people who are in need of protection in this story. And we have to say it, protecting the sheep. If you're a shepherd, it's what you do. So like we said, when we look back at principle number 4, a shepherd comforts the sheep when they're afraid. And we pointed out back then that we don't want to be dismissive of people's fears, ever. Because their fears are real, even if the things that they fear are not real. But sometimes the things that the sheep fear are real. It's not paranoia when they're really out to get you. But the sheep need more than comfort at times like that. The sheep need to be protected from their enemies. In a real flock of sheep, the sheep are going to be born as sheep, and they'll live as sheep, and then they'll die as sheep because, well, they're sheep. That's how it works. In other words, real sheep will never become shepherds because they never get a promotion. They don't. So the shepherd has a lifelong responsibility to protect the sheep. As long as the sheep is still alive, the shepherd has the responsibility to protect the sheep because they'll never get to the place where they can protect themselves. But in our world, where we are the sheep in God's pasture, we're born as sheep, and for a time we live as sheep, but as we grow, we sheep become shepherds. So when the sheep under your care are young in their faith, it's your responsibility as their shepherd to protect them from their enemies. But hear me loud and clear. As the sheep under your care grow, it becomes your responsibility to teach them to protect themselves from their enemies. In other words, as you protect your sheep, you must teach them how to protect themselves, because the world out there is a scary place. And there are enemies lurking at every turn, and you don't want to send your sheep out there while they're still helpless. That's not the time for them to be going out there. So as you're gently caring for them, as you're carrying them close to your heart, as you get to the place where you're carefully, gently leading them, you need to help them to become fierce all along that way so that they're able to protect themselves and their sheep when they finally have them, when you're no longer there. Psalm 23:5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." David knew that his shepherd would protect him from harm, even at those times when he was surrounded by his enemies. A true shepherd protects the sheep from dangers that come from within and from without. And I think you'll understand that within and without distinction more clearly in a few minutes. At least I hope I'm able to describe it to you. So Psalm 23:5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And from that, we draw principle number 6. If I am a shepherd, it is because I protect the sheep from their enemies. And the best illustration I can think for this point is a story that I've told some of you, maybe even most of you before, but I'd like to tell it again because it's fun to tell, and it makes a point that applies to this morning's topic, and it has to do with this guy. Well, not exactly that guy, but a guy very much like that guy right there. That's a reticulated python, and by way of full disclosure, that's not the actual snake this story is about, but he looks mean enough to be a reasonable facsimile. And, the way this all went down is we were using the airstrip there at the Taberanto, the village that means the joining of the two or two rivers came together. We were using the airstrip there on a regular basis to fly our family in and out, and there was a Super Cub that the pilot was using. Monty Rasmussen was the pilot at that time, and he used to fly us in, and he'd have to sideslip sometimes. It was a one-way strip, so you had to come in from one way and go out from the other way, and if there was ever a go-around, like a touch-and-go, then you'd have to take off and gain altitude. And one day Monty said to me that there was a tree down at the end of the runway, off the end of the runway, that had gotten too tall and would need to be taken out. And I asked him if he had a chainsaw, and we couldn't find anybody that had a chainsaw, but he said, I've got a double-bitted axe, and I'll bring that in the next time I come. And I got ready to be Paul Bunyan out there with the axe and thought to myself, this is going to be way cool. And next time he came in, he left me the axe. And so early the next morning, I got up, I took some water with me because it was a pretty hot day, and made my way down to the end of the airstrip and off beyond it, and I could see the tree, there in the distance. And when I got to the tree, that's when I realized that it was a Philippine nara tree, we call it. Not nada in the sense, it was not a nothing tree. It was a Philippine nara, which is a Philippine mahogany and just incredibly hard wood. I sharpened my axe and took the first swing and knew that I was in for, just a heck of a day. Because it was more like, I hit the tree with the axe, and mahogany is incredibly hardwood. It was more like hitting a steel beam with a sledgehammer. It was kind of cartoony. By the time I got in there, I'd take a swing and chip out. A little bit of the bark came off, and I thought this is going to be. And so there I am, just swinging away one after the other, and I keep stopping to sharpen my axe. And suddenly, just kind of out of the corner of my eye, right down there, I caught it out of the corner of my eye. There's this flash of color. I mean, just gorgeous color, and so much so that I thought it was a bird that might be just kind of laying there in the edge of the grass, and when I looked down, I saw, to my surprise, the biggest snake I had ever seen. It was a reticulated python. It was about that big around in the part where I could see it, just this absolutely massive snake, and I could see about 10 feet of it, but I couldn't see because it went into the bushes there, kind of rolled out here and went into the bushes back there. And it occurred to me at that moment that maybe I would need help with whatever that is. I didn't know much about taking on pythons. And so I called up to the village, but even as I called, I remembered that all of the men were out hunting. Everybody was gone. There were only women in the village, and doggone it, I wasn't going to ask a bunch of women to come down and help me kill a snake. I'm sorry, I know that's sexist, but I just wasn't in that kind of a mood on that day. Anyway, it occurred to me that probably what I needed to do was find the business end of the snake. That's the first thing you always do when you're taking it, not the end that he does his business with, but the business end. That's the part, you know, where the teeth are. And so I stood on my tiptoes and couldn't see over the brush that was there, and I thought to myself, there's a big rock over there, and a rock that was actually about as high as this chair is that's behind me. I won't do what I did in the story. I thought to myself, if I just get on top of that rock over there, I walked around to it. If I get on top of that rock and look down, then probably I'd be able to find the business end of the snake. And reticulated pythons, because of the way they're marked, when they're in a place where there's lots of shadow, it's incredibly difficult. It's an optical illusion. It's incredibly difficult to follow them. And so it was a little bit like doing a maze as I stood up on that rock, and you know, then I'd lose it, and then I'd get a little further, and I'd lose it, and I'd have to go back and get it. And when I finally found the business end of the snake, the head of the snake, you never guess where it was. It was right at the base of that rock that I was standing on. It was 3 feet tall. It was really, I mean, it wasn't just a rock. It was a boulder. It might have been bedrock for all I know. But and now I'm standing there looking at that snake down there. His head was about that size, and he's just laying there looking up at me. I don't know if he was having the same kind of experience that I was having at that moment, because I was wondering what he was going to do. He's probably wondering what I was going to do. Well, I had a double-bitted axe, which sounded really Tarzanish, and maybe I should just climb down in there and start swinging, you know, like, you know, swinging for the fence, and something. I really believe it was either the Spirit of God or my guardian angel told me that probably wasn't a good idea to just jump down there with him, and I had proof of that later. But I stood there for a moment and then thought, you know what I could do? His head is like right there. I could just go get a big rock and just like drop it on his head. You know, that would be the easier way to do this. And so I got down off that rock that I was standing on, climbed down, went down by the river, and found a rock that was roughly the size of a Toyota Corolla, and carried it up onto the top of that rock that I had been standing on, and got to the edge, you know, and because his head was right down there. I didn't even have to throw this thing. I thought, you know, I'll just drop it. And so I dropped, you know, I kind of hovered over him for a second, one, two, three, go, let go of the rock, and expected to hear like this crunching sound. I mean, forgive me for that, but I expected to hear this crunching sound, and I didn't. I heard kind of a knock sound, and that was when I realized that he actually had his head nestled between two quite large rocks on either side of his head. So the rock that I dropped hit the two rocks that were on either side of his head and didn't hit him. And for some reason, he got really upset. I don't know why. And this next part, you may not believe, but I'm gonna tell it to you anyway, because it happened. I was standing on this rock, you know, this tall rock, and I was at the time, I'm shorter now, I suppose, but I was about 5'11 at the time. So my eyes were right up at about the 9-foot level. And I swear, God is my witness, that snake came up off of the ground, slithered into me, put his head up, and went right into my face at 9 feet up in the air. And then I'd like to say, I know he hissed. If it had been a garter snake, it would have been a cute little hiss, kind of a hiss. He actually went, ha, right there, right there. Right there. And so, you know, we had that brief conversation, and this is why I know that there must have been a guardian angel there, because I'm pretty sure that the guardian angel was, you know, wrestling with the snake at that moment to keep it from striking me. I'm sure that the guardian angel went back to the guardian angel break room that evening, had a bowl of manna, and said, you will never guess what mine did today. But You know, now the snake and I have had this moment of confrontation, this, you know, this brief conversation where he's made it clear that he's not interested in my plan. And I know that you think probably that I was afraid. And I can tell you quite with real authority that I was not afraid at that moment. And in fact, I can prove it. Because when the snake did that, I turned around and jumped more or less 70 feet off in that direction. You know, without touching the ground, ended up down by the river. Still don't know how I got down there, but I, you know, and because to jump that far, you need more than fear. That takes real terror. I was terrified. I wasn't afraid, and you know, now I'm running this way, and I didn't know where the snake is chasing me or exactly what's happening. But I spun around, and he wasn't chasing me, and I turned back to the and thought to myself, you know, we've lost two dogs in the last little bit here in the village. We hadn't lost one, but we've lost two dogs, and I bet that's where these dogs have gone. I bet they've been a snack for this thing. And besides, you know, we write prayer letters home. We were missionaries at the time. We write prayer letters home, and this would make a great story for a prayer letter, you know. And so I turned around, and I thought, I'll go find him. Well, by the time I got back, I grabbed a few big rocks, you know, and by the time I got back, now I'm kind of skirting the edge of these bushes, and I can see him on the other side. I still haven't seen both ends of him at the same time, but I can see him on the other side, and so it's like a drive-by shooting. I'm running along and just tossing these rocks over the top, clunk, you know, I don't know what I'm thinking they're going to do other than really get him ticked, but, and you know, he's running, and I'm running, and then all of a sudden, poof, he was gone. I mean, he was gone. I looked everywhere for him, and there was no finding him. I couldn't find business end or the end that he does his business or anything in the middle. He was just gone. So I thought, well, I guess it won't be a prayer letter this month. So I went back to the tree and started chopping, although, you know, it wasn't feeling as much fun as it had been before. And so I'm chopping there at the tree, and as I'm chopping at the tree, I took a few swings. It had been about 10 minutes or so, and suddenly something grabbed my shoulder. I nearly came out of my hiking boots at that moment, and I turned around, and it was a guy named Giulio, an 18-year-old kid that had a limp. He had twisted his ankle the week before and wasn't able to go hunting with the rest of the men. And so he grabbed my shoulder, and I spun around, and oh my goodness, it came so close to just letting him have it with the double-bitted axe. And I actually said to him in their language, I said, "Giulio, I didn't kill you." And Giulio said, "Well, thank you, Uncle. Why would you want to kill me?" And I said, "Well, I didn't want to kill you, but there's a birkgat," that's what they call them over there. Don't try to say that. I'm a trained professional. You will hurt yourself. It's a big rat. I said, "There's a big..." He said, "Oh, man, those are so good to eat." And I said, "Well, let's go get it." And so he said, "Okay." And you know, he had his bolo, and I had my bolo, our big knives, and we're wandering all around. And there's this big stand of dalisai. Dalisai is a little bit like forsythia. It grows in these clumps and shoots out these tendrils and then replants itself. And so you end up with this huge area about the size of the stage here behind me. You end up with this huge area where there's just tunnels underneath, you know, with their clump and we couldn't find this snake anywhere. And I finally said to Giulio, I think the snake must be somewhere in the dalisai. And he said, "Well, okay." And he did something that I didn't expect. He actually took his bolo back out. He had been carrying it. He took his bolo back out and clamped it in his teeth and then got down on his hands and knees and crawled into one of those openings, one of those little tunnels, and kind of headed off in that direction and, you know, and looking for the python. And so I thought, oh, this is a good cultural experience. This is how we kill pythons. And so I took out my bolo and clamped it. And by the way, if you ever do this, sharp side out. The sharp side just... I think it's because it would act as a can opener. Clamped it, and I got down on my hands and knees and crawled, and not having any idea what I was going to do if I met this thing in there, you know, in those bushes there. But I crawled off this way, and we finally met on the other side, and then all of a sudden he says to me, I don't know where this thing went, and all of a sudden he goes, "Tao, Emma, oh, Emma, Uncle, it, It's right there. It's right there. Where? Right there. You know, when I did the, and sure enough, this thing appeared. And he'd caught himself under, he had coiled himself up underneath some branches that were looking like that. And so there really wasn't any way to swing and hit him with an axe. And this is where the scary part came for me, because Giulio looked at me and said, "I don't know what to do now, Uncle." I said, "Well, why don't you know what to do?" He said, "You didn't tell me it was that big." I said, "I told you it was a big one. You didn't say it was that big. I don't even know how to, I don't know what to do now." I said, "Well," I said, "you know what? Kandugang has a spear. And maybe we could just get the spear and pin the snake to the ground, and then we'd be able to deal with it. You know, it wouldn't be able to get us." And so we sent for the spear. And by the time the kid, there was a 12-year-old or so kid, by the time he brought the spear back, the men had come back from hunting, and now the whole village is down there on the riverside. And it was so cool to watch, because they made this 6-foot-wide swath in a circle all around where the snake was, and they positioned themselves all along that with their knives out. And then somebody handed me the spear, and another person tried to take it away from me, and I said, "You give that back to me. This is my prayer letter, not your prayer letter." And now I'm standing there just wondering, you know, how do I? But there was a little scar right here between his eyes, and I thought, I'll just aim for that scar with his spear. Oh, you know, and I'm standing there, and you know, thank God for adrenaline, I just kind of went at it, and I don't know, there was about this much of the spear left out of the ground by the time the adrenaline had taken over, and now he's pinned to the ground, and then he got really upset and started just kind of thrashing all over the place, and somebody came up and took the spear away from me, because I don't know what to do now. Took the spear away from me and put it into a log, and they cut his head off and threw the head and part of the neck off into the bushes, and we lost that, but we measured the rest of it and found out that the snake all total was about 19 and a half feet long. It was just a big python. We ate it that night. Faith checked her good housekeeping recipe book and couldn't find any recipes for pythons, so she decided to deep fry it, you know, because everything tastes good deep fried. And I don't know if you've had python, but it tasted a lot like deep fried rubber bands is what it tasted like. And so she said, "Well, then I'll just pressure it, because, you know, that'll make it tender." And she pressured it for too long, actually, and it ended up, we had deep-fried Jell-O that night. But all that aside, you're probably wondering why I told you that story, and I am too. I hope that you'll bear with me as we make our way, because there's other things that I want to tell you. But I'm kind of wondering why I told you this. Because it applies. I told you that story, I guess, because I could. I went to work one morning in the course of my ministry, and God gave me a story way back then in my 20s that has stayed with me all my life, events that I will always remember. In fact, we were at the St. Louis Zoo. Our family was. Bethany was just a little bit older. This would have been a couple of years after the snake story, and we were in the reptile house and looking at this about a 15-foot python, and Bethany leaned into me and said, "Dad, that's not as big as the one you killed, is it?" And I said, "No, that's." She remembered it very well, and I said, "No, that's not." And I hadn't noticed it, but there's two little black kids, 10 or 12 years old, standing there looking at the snake with us. And when Bethany said that to me, they turned in my direction with their eyes. I mean, their eyes took over their face. Their eyes about that big. They leaned in and said, "You killed one of those?" And I said, "Well, it was bigger than that one, but, you know, I couldn't let that moment go, you know." God gave me a story in the course of ministry. I showed up for work one day. We've been talking about protecting the sheep from their enemies, and I hope it's going to be okay if I take just another few minutes. We've been talking about protecting the sheep from their enemies. So we comfort the sheep when they're afraid, because their fears are real, even when the things that they fear are not, sometimes. But in this particular case, the snake was a real danger. It had killed dogs in the village, and a snake that large is capable of eating something as large as a deer. And that meant that our family was in danger. The children were in danger. And I knew that as a shepherd, I had to do something to protect my wife and everyone else in that village, my children, our family, or that might have passed that way. I didn't have the option of saying that that snake was not my responsibility. And I'll freely admit that I didn't stop to think that perhaps this snake could be, could actually hurt me. I didn't pray that God would make it a vegetarian before I, there's a lot of things. I had a friend named Kandugang that actually was bitten. I found out later he was bitten here on the shoulder by a python that was up in the tree, and he had his shotgun with him, and as it began to wrap around him, he actually fired the shotgun over his shoulder, and which was not good for his eardrums, but it was also not good for the snake. But I knew that the only option that I had was to kill the snake. Not because I hate snakes, I really don't, but because a snake that size can swallow a child, can kill one of the sheep. In fact, the truth is that that snake could have attempted to make a meal of me. But even if I had known that, I didn't know it at the time, but even if I had known that, that wouldn't have changed my responsibility at all. Now, if I'd known that he could kill me and might try to eat me, I might have changed how I approached the snake, but that whole thing has prompted me to be thankful that God takes care of children and fools like me. I was trying to be a shepherd and protect the sheep under the care, but my shepherd saw that his hapless sheep, this under-shepherd, was putting himself in harm's way, and he stepped in. And that illustrates the point that I'm trying to make. The snake stopped the work. That's what happened. I had gone there to take down a tree, not to take on a snake, but the snake prevented that. The devil, in the same way, the enemy of our soul, stops the work and stops us from doing what God wants us to do. And in the end, it took all of us working together to defeat him. And the same is true right here in our church. We defeat Satan by resisting him and standing together as we do battle with him. We defeat him by working together to uncover his deception, the lies. Keep in mind that David uses the phrase there in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, preparing a table in the presence of my enemies might have you thinking of, I don't know, some fine dining, fine china, place setting there in a nice restaurant, and you settle in for a little nice meal while all of your enemies wait for you to finish eating. That's not what David's talking about at all. David's talking here about sheep, and sheep don't eat in fine dining establishments. Sheep eat out in the pasture. No fine place setting in Psalm 23. David's talking here about the pasture where the shepherd leads the sheep so that they can graze and nourish themselves, take care of themselves. I did some research and discovered that sheep will eat almost anything. They're a lot like goats in that regard. They will as readily eat the poison weeds that are there in the pasture as they will eat the weeds, the grass that's going to nourish them. So literally, they'll eat those poisonous weeds. They'll actually end their own lives because they're not discerning enough to know what they're eating. When we're talking about people, we're not talking about weeds and grass. We're talking about ideas and thoughts. We're talking about the things that we see and hear during the course of a normal day. We're talking about the stuff on Facebook and Twitter and the nightly news. We're talking about the things that we hear in conversation with other people. We're talking about the thoughts that run randomly through our minds. And I hope that we all know that not everything we hear is true. And even more importantly, I hope that we all know that the sheep under our care daily hear things that are not true, things that are deceptive, things that can lead them astray, and that can lead them astray, poison them for the rest of their lives. So when David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, he means that there are people out there who are trying to feed us poisonous weeds that will poison our thinking and the thinking of the people that we love. And it is the responsibility of the shepherd to prepare a table for his or her sheep by pulling out the dangerous weeds that are everywhere in the pasture. And the picture that David's drawing here is of a sheep eating contentedly because of what their shepherd has done for them. The shepherd has gone through and pulled out the poisonous weeds that are going to come from outside and end up inside. They need to be protected from that, protection from within and without. The shepherd protects the sheep from the poison and the predators that come from within and without to sicken and kill the sheep. Now, I don't mean to be unkind, but the picture of the sheep, that the sheep will eat anything, shouldn't be lost to us, because we do the same thing. People who are smart, we tend to swallow the things that Satan brings us our way. People who are smart tell me that they're stupid. People who are beautiful tell me that they feel ugly. People who are capable tell me they can't get anything right. People who have wonderful spouses tell me they can't stand their mate. People who are fun-loving and fun to be with tell me that they're just not having as much fun as their friends on Facebook seem to be having. People who know what God wants them to do come to me to say that they just can't do it. Those are all lies. Those are all lies. Every last one of them. All lies. But we willingly cooperate. It's important for us to understand that Satan can't force us to believe his lies. He can't shove them down our throats. He's counting on us to be willing to swallow what he feeds us. That's what he's doing. And that's why it takes discernment. And as with the sheep feed there in the pasture, the shepherd has to be the one to go in and pull out those weeds, because he often gets his wish. We often will just indiscriminately eat the things, and you know that happens, because you read this post on Facebook and it ruins the rest of your day. You read this thing on Twitter and you're upset for the rest of the day. You're out of sorts. And the idea of following the Lord at that point is just gone, because you've been willing to feed on anything that the enemy has brought along. We forget that he deceives us. We forget that he tricks us. He doesn't try to possess us. He doesn't do the exorcist thing. He's out there. He's influencing us through the world and planting weeds that are there. John 8:44, remember that verse? It said something that Jesus, this is something that Jesus said to the Sanhedrin. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of it. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says that Satan can appear to be, can masquerade as an angel of light. He can pretend to be an angel of light when he talks to you. But when he talks to you, do you know who he pretends to be most of all, most consistently? He pretends to be you. That's who he pretends to be. He whispers things to you just like he whispered to Peter that day when Jesus said, I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles and they're going to crucify me. Peter ends up saying, that's never going to happen. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Peter. No, get behind me, Satan. Peter thought he was thinking for himself, but it was a weed that Satan put in the pasture for him to, and Jesus was the one that pulled it out. It's important that we realize that the lies that the devil tells don't always sound evil. They may not be leading you to do things that are going to be awful or terrible. I remember when Jennifer first went to boarding school. She was 14 years old, and we were in a position where she simply had to go. She agreed that was going to be the right thing for her, but we put, you know, we took her down to Manila and we left her there, and when I came back up, I spent hours with the thought, I can't handle this. I can't take this. I got to the place where I was inclined to just pack it all in, leave it all behind, head back for the United States with the family. And when that began to unfold in front of me, I realized that this was a lie from the pit of hell. This was a deception. I was being deceived. And I began to wonder at that point, why did it take me so long to sort this out? I thought that thought for about 2 weeks all the time. And it took me all that time to figure out that it was deception, that I was being deceived by the enemy, that I had swallowed one of his lies. And so I'd like to recommend three questions to you. I know what time it is, but I'd like to recommend three questions to you that you can ask yourself. When something occurs to you, when a thought overwhelms you, and you want to know if you're being deceived, is this God leading me, or is this the enemy deceiving me? The first question is this: what Bible verse am I quoting? Think in particular about the situation with Jennifer, with my daughter being gone. I can't handle this, I kept thinking. What Bible verse was I quoting as I said that? I can't handle this. Anybody? Was it the one that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Was it the one that says that our sufficiency comes from Christ? Was it the one that says, the Lord is my shepherd? I have everything that I need. It wasn't any of those. It's not a Bible verse at all. And when I realized that I wasn't quoting God's word, that was the first hint that I'd been deceived. The second question is this. What aspect of the character of God am I proclaiming? I kept thinking, I can't handle this. When I did that, was I proclaiming how powerful God is? Was I proclaiming how loving he is, how gracious he is, how good he is? Was I proclaiming any of that? Truth is, I wasn't proclaiming God's character at all. And that was the second hint that I'd been poisoned in my thinking. And the third question is this. What will be the ultimate outcome if I surrender to this line of thought? I can tell you that one right off. We were going home. We were headed back to the United States. We were going to leave our ministry behind and go somewhere and hide. Go somewhere where we could survive but not thrive. Choose your poison. What lies of the enemy is the enemy, has the devil been telling you? My wife doesn't excite me anymore, and my husband's no longer capable of the kind of intimacy I need. My parents are so stupid. Sure, my son is rebellious, but we all have to sow our wild oats. I'm worthless, I'm stupid, I'm incapable, I'm inept, or I'm amazing, and they couldn't get along without me. Or on those times when you're tempted to do something that you know is sin, but you decide to do it anyway because you owe it to yourself, and then the enemy comes along and he says to you, God's never going to speak to you again. He's never going to let you off the hook on this one. Those are weeds. Those are weeds that need to be pulled. Those are weeds that will poison. Those are weeds that will deceive. And the shepherd needs to walk the field before the sheep and prepare the pasture so that the sheep can graze in safety. And by the way, a guy asked me one time, do you think you're being deceived? And I replied, how am I supposed to know that? Isn't that what deception is? You're being deceived. You don't know you're being, if you know you're being deceived and you just go ahead and do the thing, then you're not being deceived anymore. You're just being foolish. Forgive me for that. Let's make up our minds that we're not going to let him take one more sheep. We're not going to let him poison one more. Principle number 6. And now you know I'm really almost done. If I'm a shepherd, it's because I protect the sheep from their enemies. And by way of 2 reality checks, number 1, how careful are you to be sure that you're not eating poisonous weeds as you browse the internet, listen to the news, or have conversations with others? And reality check number 2, how faithful are you to prepare a table for your brothers and sisters in Christ by pulling the weeds of deception from the pastures of their heart? Thank you for your patience, if indeed you have been patient. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today for your goodness to us. Thank you for the strength to get to these points and to talk about them. God, I pray that you'd enlighten all of us. And as small groups take on these questions and think them through, I pray that you would add to their understanding. Thank you for being in our midst today, God, for being our shepherd, and for the capacity that we have today to say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the dark valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The play that we've talked about is going out there and preparing a table. Don't eat the poisonous weeds. Don't let anyone else eat them either. And so that's the play. Let's go out there and run it. All that's left for me to say is ready? Go get them, Potter's House.